Indeed, this evening we are appreciative of your presence. There are so many other things that vie for our time and our attention in the world, that for you to be willing to set all of that aside to come to study and worship God, you need to be commended for. And that's one of those things that we should never, ever take for granted. And I want you to know the faithfulness of those of you who continually come and study, and the encouraging things that you say and that you do and that you are is something that is never taken for granted. And you serve as an inspiration and an encouragement, I'm sure, to just more folks than you possibly could ever know that you do. The church today faces many Herculean tasks and challenges, both from without and from within. To talk about some of the problems that we have in the last month, I guess, on Lord's Day evenings, about being in the world and yet not being of the world, would certainly declare some of those challenges that confront us as members of the family of God. The church struggles with the problem of worldliness where its members are concerned. We struggle sometimes with the problem of people who are evidently not really converted to the Lord. We struggle with some doctrinal issues like the pseudo-unity movement and the problems that marriage, divorce, and remarriage are forcing more and more upon us, insofar as the attitudes of the world round about us and the difficulties that we have with sometimes people that we talk to. Just recently, I talked with somebody who seemed to be somewhat interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in the course of the conversation, within 30 minutes after having started to talk with them seriously about some things, it turned out that here's somebody who is already, though this person's not even 30 years old yet, is already in their third marriage. And it just boggles your mind to realize how many people that there are that are out here in the world that are looking for something. And sometimes what they're looking for is what Jesus Christ has to offer. But by the time they ever turn to what Jesus Christ has to offer in the gospel, their lives can be so mixed up and so entangled and in such a mess that it's just difficult for them to really see the changes that they've got to make, and to have the courage sometimes to make those kind of changes in their lives to be nothing more nor anything less than a simple New Testament Christian. And I would suggest to you that just illustrates some of the Herculean tasks that face the Church of the Lord today. And yet I would suggest to you that what we face is really nothing new or novel, is it? I mean, the church in the first century, though maybe the problems that we are most concerned about, they likewise faced many of those same problems. There may have been others that they faced that, in order of prominence or priority, if we were to list them, would have been different than ours, and yet many of those would overlap from the first century even until now. And all you've got to do is to remember the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. You remember when Paul takes his leave here of the elders at Ephesus, that he recognizes some of the problems that are going to face the church of the Lord. And so he says in verse 28, "To take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." And the reason that this kind of diligent care is to be exercised is then imparted. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." You know, when you look at, even as we might say, under the very nose of the apostles, there were some who were already waxing bold to try to make the changes and the adjustments that gradually would develop into denominationalism. You need not think that these kind of challenges will not face us today. And here you see certainly that Paul warns about the kinds of things that will come. And he says, many of these things will come from within. Of your own selves will men arise. And he says, they will draw away disciples after themselves. And he warns them. He says, "I tried to tell you, for 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." And then notice he says, the remedy for this is the gospel. He said, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." You know, here, You see, the problem we face is indeed not a new novel problem. And so whenever we look at some of the difficulties that face us as a congregation of the people of God within or without, we're no different than any other New Testament church has ever been. But what accounts for some of this drifting away from the old paths, which through the years seems to result from various problems that arise in the church of the Lord? I'm sure that there are a great many factors that are involved in that. One of them is generally the gradual nature always of apostasy, how that it gradually works. And because of its gradual nature, we are accustomed, or we get accustomed at least, to some of the departures that are being made. You look at how the organizational structure of the New Testament church was corrupted from its simplicity of autonomous, self-governing churches to where pretty soon one man in these churches among the elderships started to rise up and to identify himself separately from his fellow servants. And now all of a sudden he and a group from other churches in a given area start kind of getting together. And then pretty soon how one of them pops up and he's more prominent, and it just keeps one person popping up until finally you've got one person who claims to be the universal head over the church on earth throughout all of the world and is recognized as the Pope. Well, you know, that change didn't take place just overnight. It was a gradual change, and the gradual nature of the changes that work always make it acceptable, or make it so much easier for the next step to be taken. I mean, let's face it. If from this morning until tonight, if you would have walked in here and all of a sudden there would have been a piano or an organ in here, and the Lord's Supper, we'd have just done away with that altogether. And we'd have been saying that we're going to have a car wash on next Saturday, weather permitting, so that we can raise funds for the church here. We've decided that it's just not necessary to give of our means the way we've been doing. We'll go out here and we're going to do that. And we're going to have a rummage sale, and we're going to have a pie supper and whatever. That kind of immediate change produces a great deal of reaction. But you know, whenever it's gradual and slow and we get accustomed to it step by step by step, the next thing you know, it's not surprising to find people who are embroiled in things that many years ago they would have just never even been willing to have thought about accepting. And the reason for that is the gradual nature, the way the thing works. And so this means then that often we're really not aware of what maybe the real issues may be that face us, until finally we get down to extreme circumstances. I think in recent years, some of the drifting away from truth can be accounted for in the Church of the Lord a couple of areas. One of them is, it seems there's a greater desire on the part of some to court the world. Some seem to want to love and be appreciated by the world to the point that they're willing to change their convictions from the pages of the Bible on certain matters. And now all of a sudden it seems that they are more interested in being seen, accepted, and embracing some of the people and the principles and the philosophies that are out here in the world. And all of a sudden now the distinctiveness of the plea of speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent is something of the past. And now we're more interested in trying to find areas of common ground and of agreement, and we're going to emphasize those. And whatever areas of disagreement there may be, well, we're going to minimize those areas of disagreement and just try as best we can to ignore those things because, you see, we want to court the world. And as they do so, it's the world's favor that we're after, their approval. And it's amazing how in many quarters today, even in those who are supposed to be churches of the Lord, they can be found in communities and really not be any different than any of the denominations in the community roundabout. There's a sharing that goes on among them, and they all receive one another and act as if the issues that divide us are really not important at all. We court the world. And I think another one of the things that's worked has been the gimmicks of our world. You know, it just seems like that every type of plan, every kind of system, every kind of program that the denominational world has ever developed and tried to use, some brethren in recent years have picked it up as just what we want and just what we need. And in some places today, there's very little gospel preaching. There's a great deal of emphasis on gimmicks and gadgets and show and display and entertainment, but there just isn't very much gospel preaching that's done anymore. Just recently, would you believe that we got a piece of advertisement here wanting to know if we wanted this particular fellow to come and to present to us, I guess is the only way of saying it, during our worship services, a program on the Apostle Paul. And what he does is he, according to them, dresses up in authentic costume, quote unquote, and he will come and in very dramatic means will quote to us portions of the letters that Paul wrote. And you know, as I sat there looking at that, I thought, well, what's the difference of that and a fella getting up in a suit and tie that looks like the 20th century and reading the same material or quoting the same material? But you see, this fella has become world-renowned, going from place to place, presenting himself like the Apostle Paul, chains and all. And here now, a gimmick, something that's different, something to try to stimulate interest because the gospel won't do it, supposedly. And I suggest to you very freely that whenever we develop that kind of thinking or that mentality, that we've got to have something in addition to, something besides the gospel to draw people, to interest people, to hold people, then we've got some real difficulties. Because now we get caught up in an endless cycle that'll never stop. Inevitably, when we get into competition with the denominations or even with the entertainment world, it's a cycle you can never keep up with. Because as long as you have some restraints that Scripture is going to put on you, you're not going to go whole hog into the thing. And until or unless you do, you're always going to be a step behind. And I think you can look around and see that in many places there's been a great deal of emphasis on all kinds of gimmicks and programs catering to the needs of young people. As if the only way we're ever going to gain or win or interest or hold young people is with something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it has caused, even in the Church of the Lord, some thinking to develop that young people are different than the rest of us, and their needs are different. And while it's true that our young people go out into a world that may be somewhat different than we did when we went out into the world as young people, yet we're meeting the same foe. We're facing and fighting the same kind of battles, and what we need to be victorious is the same thing today that we needed when I was a kid and went out into the world, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, that doesn't say, and don't misunderstand, there may not be some things that would be good, but you see, God has not turned the church into nothing more than some kind of a relationship that caters to the needs of young people to see to their development. God provided a relationship for that, and he called it the home. And he expects the home to do its job. And he placed responsibilities and duties upon fathers and mothers to see about those kinds of needs. And what he said to the church was that what the church needs to do is to see to the needs of young people and their spiritual development in exactly the same way that it sees to the needs of old people or middle-aged people or senior citizens or whatever it is that any of us want to use as an appellation to describe ourselves. That's what we need, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we come to understand that, then we're not going to be looking for something else. You see, we can never replace the gospel as God's power to save. Romans 1 and verse 16, nor to hold men and women. And whenever we do, then we put ourselves on an endless cycle that leads us farther and farther away from God, inevitably. What is it then that challenges us? Well, I would suggest that tonight I want to look primarily into just one area. And that is, I want you to think with me about one of the challenges that we face is the challenge of loosing where God is bound. It seems to me that when you survey, whether it be the Church of the Lord and its gradual and sometimes drifting away from truth, or whether you look at the religious world in general, one of the areas that we end up spending really, knowingly or unknowingly, a great deal of time trying to concentrate on is the problem of loosing where God is bound. You know, man is not in the binding and loosing business, at least not with the approval of God, he's not. And I would suggest to you that God has already bound and loosed all of the things that he wants bound and loosed, and he's revealed that to us. In the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, in verse 18, the Lord said, "That I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In this passage, what you've got is the process of revelation described. The binding and the loosing that this passage talks about is not the way I think some people think it is or would like to make out that it is. You know, in the second chapter of the book of Acts, when Simon Peter gets up and he preaches that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is able to convince 3,000 in that audience of this fact, and they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He wasn't at a loss for words. He didn't come along and scratch his head and say, "Well, you know, now they've asked a question. I hadn't thought ahead of what they might say. I didn't really think I'd be able to convince anybody that Jesus was Lord. Now, what am I going to tell them in answer to their question? I know what I'll tell them. I'll go back to the kind of things that kind of characterized John the Baptist." You know, when John came, his message was one of repentance, and one of the things that he taught was the need to be baptized. So I'll just say, "Repent and be baptized." And that's what he said in Acts 2 and verse 38, wasn't it? And the Lord looked down on that situation and said, "Well, you know now, Peter, and the rest of you apostles, I really hadn't planned to save men like that. But if that's what you told them, okay, I'll write it down up here. From now on, that's the way it's got to be." And he didn't come along and say, "Well, I'll tell you what. Whenever some other issue is brought up, why, I really didn't intend, Paul, when you wrote in Ephesians 5 and verse 19 or Colossians 3 and verse 16 that singing was the kind of music that I was going to set in the church. I mean, after all, I've endowed so many people that are down there with talents mechanically insofar as music is concerned that I was going to allow them to express themselves in worship to me by using these talents of theirs. But I guess since that's what you wrote, then that's what I'm going to have to accept, even though I think it's going to be a little bit dull and probably sometimes off key. But nonetheless, I'll just have to accept that." You know, I think there are some people who get the idea that that's how God bound and loosed. Men said it, and whether God intended it to be that way or not, that's the way it worked out. That's not what this passage is saying. In Matthew 16 and verse 19, the Lord's saying that he's already done the binding and the loosing. And he's revealed the binding and the loosing to these ones. That's why in Matthew chapter 10 that we looked at this morning, we were able to see that whenever they went forth into the world, they didn't have to take thought of what they were going to say when they presented themselves before rulers, for example, and to give answer of the things that they believed and that they were standing there for in Christ Jesus, because it would be delivered them in that day. It's the reason why you can look over to passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and start reading in about verse 9 and read down through verse 13 and see that the things that they are revealing came from God, and that God did the binding and loosing and revealed what was in his mind to them, and they were simply communicating that will unto the sons of men. That's the binding and loosing process that's going on here. And what that means is that when we come to New Testament revelation, we're coming to that which will thoroughly furnish us unto every good work, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17, that which is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And as a result of that, this is what God bound and loosed. And when man comes to the scriptures and he says, "Well, you know what? I know the Bible says this, but I really don't think that's necessary. I think we can change that and it'll be just as pleasing to God." That man loose where God is bound. And we have one of the fundamental problems that we face in religion when that attitude crops up. Now, I guess we ought to remind ourselves here in Matthew 16, 19, that the statement that was made about Peter is made to all of the apostles over in Matthew 18 and verse 18. And so maybe then we can begin to understand why it was that the curse of God was placed upon anybody who would teach any other gospel or any other doctrine, as is described for us in Galatians chapter 1 in verses 6 through 9. So whenever we affirm this kind of principle, that God did the binding and the loosing and revealed to men what he bound and loosed, what we are presupposing is the existence of, as well as the authority of, God to do that very matter. And yet, man becomes rather presumptuous in these things sometimes. And for just a minute or two, you stop and think about some areas where man has come along and tampered with this process that God has delivered to us. Isn't it true that in the plan of salvation, you see this just a great deal? I mean, whenever you look at what man must do in order to be saved, man's come along and decided that what God has revealed, particularly in regard to the matter of baptism, just is not fundamentally necessary, and we've made all kinds of changes and adjustments to it. For example, in the third chapter of the book of Galatians, in verses 26 and 27, Paul says, "For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." And you know what happens? Many times somebody says, well, you see, that just says that when a person is saved, he's saved by faith. We're the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And we stop reading there, and we concluded that the only thing that saves a man is faith or faith only. What we've done at this juncture is to stop reading too soon. And secondly, we've not recognized that faith in the Scriptures is used in two senses. Sometimes it's used to just simply mean mental assent. It carries with it the idea that I come to know whatever it is that God has revealed to us in regard to some given matter. But in a passage like Galatians 3 and verse 26, it is used in its comprehensive sense. And what it stands for here is the sum totality of all of those things that God has revealed in regard to whatever given subject he's dealing with, and that is the becoming of children of God. How does that faith find its expression? Well, he says, "For as many as you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Notice here, he tries to get us to see that the faith that leads us to become the children of God incorporates this matter of being baptized into Jesus Christ. There isn't any other way of getting into Jesus Christ in the Scriptures than by being baptized into it. And you know, long ago, some of the old pioneer preachers illustrated that very well. And you've seen that illustration countless times, I'm sure. The only way for me, and I may not want to get back in this thing now, the only way for me to get into this coat is to just put my arms in the sleeves and put it on. And that's exactly what's being said there in Galatians 3 and verse 27. The only way for you to get into Jesus Christ is how? Is by being baptized into it. And the essential ingredient that would motivate you to do that is found over in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 3. That all spiritual blessings are found in Christ Jesus. If you want the blessings that he goes on from verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1 to verse 14 of that chapter to have that's in Christ, the only way this passage says that you can enjoy those things in entering into him is by being baptized into it. Until, or unless, I guess maybe we should say, a person is baptized into Jesus Christ, he's not in the Lord. And the only alternative to that is that I'm outside of the Lord. And as long as I remain outside of him, I remain outside of all of the wonderful blessings that he offers unto the sons of men. That ought to be one of the incentives that leads us in our willingness to do what Jesus said needs to be done when he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Have you ever noticed when you look at that, that the Lord says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved"? Now let me ask you, did he say this? "He that believeth is saved and can be baptized if he wants to." Do those two equations equate? I'm just going to tell you, this is what the book says. This is what Mark 16 and verse 16 said. These are the words of the Lord. And when you look down here, what you've got are the same terms, but notice they're out of order. What we have done down here is to involve ourselves in this challenge that confronts us in the church or in life, and that is to loose where God is bound. We're willing to come along and say, yeah, belief is necessary, but I'm just going to tell you what, I don't think baptism ought to have anything to do with the reception of the salvation of my sins, even though that's exactly what Jesus said. And so as a result of that, I'm willing to say that a person believes, but I think once he has faith in Christ, that's all that he needs, and he's saved at that juncture, And then if he wants to be, in order to get into some particular fellowship, or in order to just do it because it'll make him feel good, or it's an outward sign of an inward grace, then at that point, if he wants to do that, he can be baptized. But he needs to understand at that point, it doesn't have any bearing upon the fact of his being saved, because he was saved at the point of faith and faith only. And if you don't believe that that's what's believed by the world, let me suggest to you that back in 1979, Bob L. Ross, who was a Baptist preacher, affirms this very proposition in a debate. Now, just so you can see I'm not making something up, let's see what somebody's been willing to defend religiously. His proposition were that the scriptures teach that salvation comes at the point of faith alone, before, and without any further acts of obedience. In other words, man is saved, he says, at the point of faith or belief only, and you don't have to do anything else. And that salvation comes before any other action a person ever engages in, and that includes being baptized. Now, let me ask you just honestly. That's what man has to say about the matter. Is that what Jesus said about the matter? The Lord said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." He put the salvation at the end of belief and baptism. But man's turned around and put it some other way. Do you see the problem? The problem is that we have loosed something that God has bound. We've turned loose, in this instance, of the moorings that God placed on baptism, and we moved it, and then we put salvation where we wanted it because we've decided that that's all that's going to be necessary for a person in order to be saved. Or, couldn't we do the same thing in regard to the matter of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? He says to repent and be baptized unto the remission of sins. But we come along, we say, well, no, I'll tell you what, we've got to get repentance in here. So what we're going to say is a person needs to repent and he needs to have faith. And when he does that, that equals his being saved. And then, again, he can be baptized if he wants to be. I just tell you, do those two statements equate? And generally, where we get this idea is we go back into the Gospels during the life of Jesus, and we look at some passages where Jesus told people in his day to repent and believe, and we say, well, that's the order. It's not believe and repent and confess and be baptized in order to be saved. It's a matter of repent and believe, and that produces salvation. And then if you want to, you can be baptized again. Now what we've got to do is find that order in the scriptures. What we've failed to do, even when we go into the Gospels and look at these accounts where Jesus said to repent and believe, that he was talking to people under an Old Testament law in a system different than ours, a Mosaic system, who were already the children of God. And by virtue of that, he was telling them they were going to have to repent. They were going to have a different mind in them. And unless they had a different mind in them toward the scriptures and toward him, they would never believe who he was. And that is that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And as long as they didn't do that, they were never going to accept him and embrace the things that God was going to offer through him. But Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, to repent and be baptized unto the remission of sins. Now, do you see the problem? And that's just one area where we can illustrate it, isn't it? I mean, you look at the problem of worship. Here again, you get into one of the challenges that faces in regard to loosing where God is bound. Men have come along relative to the acts that God has authorized for worship, and we've just got about every conceivable change in everything that God's authorized that you could possibly imagine, can't we? Innovations have been introduced into the worship just by the ton. It is an odd or a rare thing, normally, to find a group of people who do not use some kind of mechanical instrument of music. And it is so unusual that sometimes, for example, back a few years ago when a wedding was held in a place where brethren meet, a fellow came in and he said, "Oh, well, you all need to let it be known that your fund to get your organ is just not being met, and let some of the rest of us help you so that you can get one in here." He thought the brethren there were too poor to be able to afford one and were saving up to try to get one, and he felt bad about that and was willing to donate money into the organ fund. And when they tried to sit down and talk with him about the matter, he just couldn't comprehend a group of religious people coming to worship God, and they would not use mechanical instruments of music in worship. And he never did understand that the passages that you read about in the New Testament that talk about music in worship always use a specific term, sing. It just didn't make sense to him that God couldn't accept or wouldn't accept something else. And you know, that's the case with a lot of people. And what we've got is a loosing where God has bound in this matter. God was very specific when he came to the music of the church. If he had just simply said, make music, we could have done it however we wanted to. But he said, sing. And you know, that's not only specific, a specific kind of music. In vocal music, it is a specific kind, really, of vocal music, isn't it? I mean, there's a difference between whistling, which is vocal, and singing. There's really a difference between humming and singing. God didn't say whistle, and he didn't say hum. Although I've noticed in some places that's become the rage. God said sing. And that's the responsibility that he's given to us. And you know, it's just kind of like when Noah constructed the ark. God told him to make the ark out of gopher wood. And everybody understands that that was a very specific term. If God had just simply said make an ark, he could have made it out of whatever material he wanted. If he'd have said make it out of wood, he could have used whatever kind of tree he wanted. And I'm going to tell you, I notice in some quarters today, some brethren seem to be all bent out of shape as to what kind of a tree a gopher wood tree was. I'm going to tell you, I never worried about that because I'm not in the ark building business. Noah was, and Noah knew what it was and could identify it and used it. And I know that because in Genesis 6 and verse 22, we're told that Noah did all according to the commandments of God. Whatever God said do, Noah did it. And I'm just going to tell you, that's the attitude that we need to assimilate in 20th century America. An attitude that says, when God has spoken, I'm going to be content with that. I'm not going to come along and try to turn loose of the moorings that God has given me when he did speak. And you could look at many other things, couldn't you? You could look at the Lord's Supper and just suppose somebody came along and they said, well, I'll tell you what, if we take the Lord's Supper every week, that pretty soon it's going to take all the meaning out of it. I mean, pretty soon it's just going to kind of become a ritual. You can just go through that and it's not going to mean anything to you. And I think what the Lord's Supper commemorates is too important for the possibility of that ever taking place. I'll tell you what let's do. Let's just do it once every quarter. And that'll give it real significance because we'll be looking forward to doing it then. And it'll always have its meaning and its significance. No, it won't. The people who allowed it to be that way on a weekly basis would do it on a quarterly basis or a yearly basis. Because the failure is the failure not in what God instituted, it's the failure in the worshiper to have prepared himself for whatever it was that God said needed to be done or to be accomplished. And so when the Lord came along in Acts 20 and verse 7, he said that it was the first day of the week that the disciples came together to break bread. It's the only passage that tells us when they did it. And you know, whenever you look at that, we really don't have any trouble understanding that in other areas, do we? I mean, you can look back at God's command to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and we don't have to quibble with the fact that God didn't say everyone. They understood that every time there was a Sabbath day, they remembered it and kept it holy. In the same way, every time there was a first day of the week, what did the disciples do? They came together to break bread in memory of the Lord. Have you ever thought about the fact that when we do things on a weekly basis, we identify it just simply by day of the week? If you get hired out here somewhere and they say, payday's Friday, how many of you are just going to show up once a quarter on Friday to get paid? Are we going to just show up once a year on a Friday to get paid? We understand that means every time there's a Friday, what's going to happen? We're going to get paid. But you know, whenever it works out differently than that, we generally say it differently than that. I mean, if it's twice a month, we come along, we say on the 1st and the 15th of the month. And if it's once a month, we generally come along and say, well, it's on the 1st or the 30th or whatever. If it's yearly, we come along and say, my birthday is the 5th of December. And y'all taking notes, write that down. I expect to hear from you. Credit cards freely accepted. But that's the way we do that, isn't it? Whenever you're talking about something that's weekly, how do you designate it? You just say what day it is. And that understands that every time that day comes, this is what's done. And that's what happens here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. It was on the first day of the week the disciples came together to break bread. And yet, we've changed it to just about any and every day of the week. And even some, surprisingly, I talked to somebody just recently over in West Virginia. And they were telling me about a group of people who, after their Bible study period, had gone to the fellowship hall. And they spent so much time in the fellowship hall and ate so much that even though it was the time that they had the Lord's Supper for that month, when they all got up there, they said, "We're too full. We'll just wait till next month." And it had that community standing on its ear that a group of people would decide they'd ate too much in the fellowship hall to take the Lord's Supper. And after all, they're going to have to wait a whole another month for them to do that. Wasn't that terrible? Well, it seemed to me it was terrible when they decided to do it once a month rather than the way the Lord said. But you see the problem. The problem is we lose where God is bound. And how many other areas could we talk about? Just a host of them. But I think these are sufficient to demonstrate the kind of situation that we're trying to deal with that challenge us primarily in religion tonight. And so if you're here this evening as someone who has not ever yet done what God has bound upon men to do in order to be saved from sin, what we're pleading with you to do is not something that the Church of Christ has originated. It is not something that Bill Feist has come up with. It's not something that is just peculiar to the Knollwood Church of Christ because they got together and decided this is what they were going to do if people wanted to become a member of the church. What we're going to tell you is what Jesus said. And we're going to tell it to you just exactly like Jesus said it. When he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We're not going to tell you that anything else works because that's the only way that works. We're going to tell you what Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38. When he said to repent and be baptized, every one of you, under the remission of sins. That's exactly what we're going to tell you. And it's all that anybody, if you want to be a Christian, has a right to tell you to do. And if somebody comes along and tells you, "No, you can believe and then be saved. And if you want to be baptized, or you can repent and believe and you'll be saved. And then if you want to, you can be baptized. You can mark this down and take it to the bank." That person has loosed the moorings of what God bound. And that, you don't need that. That's not going to put you into the place where Jesus is and where he offers spiritual blessings. So if you're here tonight as one who's not done what Jesus requires of men to do in order to be saved, we want you to know that everything's ready and the opportunity is yours now to obey the gospel while we sing to encourage you.